we're looking at Hebrews, and we, you know, one of the things that is awesome about Hebrews, it definitely wants us to know that Jesus is in heaven, that Jesus is in that throne room. We get to that again today. Our salvation exists already in the heavenly realm. That's what, you know, is being showed us and told us over and over. We've learned that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man, that he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But how does that help us to a better way of following God? And that is so important for us to know. It's so important for us to understand the actual covenant, the actual grace of God, and how it works in our lives so we don't get confused, right? It's so easy to get confused in this world. And there are so many folks that get confused about Old Testament, New Testament, and all that. And hopefully we're going to make that a little easier for you to think about. So in chapter 7, he made it clear to us that this man, Melchizedek, was basically a picture of Jesus. And Jesus was, because of that order of Melchizedek, he is a superior high priest than any other priest, including Aaron and the Levitic line and all that. And the other thing he said in chapter 7 is that when you have a new priest, you have a new set of stipulations or a new set of laws. And that's where we're going today. Every Saturday, like, we have a food program, and then I drive around the block, and there's this Seventh-day Adventist church, and they practice the law. They practice the law. And I hope we will walk away today knowing that's not really what God wants us to be doing, okay? So here, and then he picks up in 8, after talking about Jesus and Melchizedek and the great high priest that he is, the perfect high priest that he is. He says, the point that we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's where he wants us to see Jesus, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So now we're moving off of the earthly realm. And you know, so when we gather in this space, right, this is a building. This is you know, a place. What makes it work, what makes it right, what makes it better than other places is we're here and we're worshiping God here and we're listening to God's word here. Other than that, this is just another room. It's just another building, right? Well, there's a building. There's a place where it is absolutely special, and that is the court of heaven, the throne room of heaven. And that's where he puts Jesus. And then he goes into explaining the shadow, the picture of what that was in the Old Testament. It says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Now he's talking about Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. So you say, if Jesus were just a priest, he would be offering the same sacrifices and he wouldn't be needed. Right? But he is, again, superior. He is the perfect high priest. He's the heavenly high priest, right? So he says, they serve, the Levites, the priests, the earthly priest, so they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So I have this diagram, and the diagram is you would walk into this tented area, and the first thing you would see is an altar, a big altar, and it always had sacrifices. It was always smoking like a huge barbecue pit. There was blood on it. There was all kinds of, but it was a sacrifice, place of sacrifice for sin and repentance. And that's as far as people could go. In the Old Testament, the average person was not allowed to go beyond that altar. Only the priest worked from the altar to the holy place, which is the first room, right? And then the high priest was the only one that could go from the altar all the way into the Holy of Holies, which represents the throne room of God, and the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne, right? Okay, so he says they served in what was a copy, what was a shadow of things. One of the things about that tabernacle, we were doing the Book of Numbers on Wednesday night, and we've been thinking about it. And it was cloth. It was gold plated. It had images of angels carved in gold on the walls in the Holy of Holies. It had the Ark of the Covenant, which had two angels over the Ark of the Covenant. But it was a picture. It was a shadow of what's real. And then, you know, he says, so this is why Moses was warned, though, because it is a real picture. It's not a man-made picture. It's a real picture. Moses was warned that he was supposed to build everything according to the instructions of God. He was supposed to the minute detail. God gave details. You look at Exodus, like 24, all the way through Exodus. It's talking about the details of this tabernacle, how it's to be built, what materials are to be used, and how it's to be treated. Right? And then in Numbers, we learn how it's to be put up and taken down and who's to handle what parts of it. Okay, all that. But this is the shadow. Now, what did he say a minute ago? He says, Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Jesus is serving in the heavenly realm. Now, one of the differences between the earthly tabernacle that we saw here, the difference between that earthly tabernacle, again, is it's cloth, it's gold, it's wood, it's materials, but it's not alive. The picture that we get in the book of Revelation of the throne room of God, it starts off, there's the throne, and there's Jesus and God in the very center, right? And the word's actually an iris. So it goes out in circle after circle. And the first circle is the four living creatures, which represents all creation. And these creatures, there's four of them around the throne, and they're constantly praising God and lifting up, you know, his name and giving thanks. Then there's the glassy sea, which is a separation of holiness. And around that is the 24 elders, again, living and praising God and casting down their crowns and saying, Lord God, you are worthy, right? And then there's millions of angels around that throne praising God. So this is a living sanctuary, a real sanctuary. And that's where Jesus ministers. That's where Jesus is standing right now. For you and for me as our high priest. And so he wanted to make that clear. But the real important thing is in this text, in this chapter, the covenant that Jesus established in the heavenly realm. All right? He says, but the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So he's talking about Jesus is a mediator. That's someone who stands between. And we talked about that already. Who does he go in there standing for? He's standing for you and for me. That's why he's a man. So he can stand for you and me. And he can stand there with basically our names attached to him, standing in the very presence of God, right? But he's there to mediate a better covenant. There is a very important word, covenant. We're going to get to that in a minute. It says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would be sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So it becomes very important for us to understand what a covenant is, and in particular, what is this covenant? What is it? What is a biblical covenant? Because you have covenants can be just a contract. You know, somebody's getting a house, right? And they get a contract, and you fill out all the contract, and now you have a contract that says that's your house, right? So that's a covenant. There are those, but this is not a normal contract. This is not a human ordained contract. This is a royal divine covenant. That's what we look at in the scriptures, right? So it basically defines our relationship with God. And it's not defined by me. This is one thing. If you ever hear people say, well, I believe in a God that. And then they fill in the blanks of what they want God to be. Guess what? They're out of line. They're not in line at all with God's thinking or God's covenant. You cannot redefine God. You cannot redefine his covenant. It is a covenant of relationship which God defines. He directs it. He enforces it. He creates the possibility for relationship. We do not. So we right? Okay, and we'll look at this a little more. So under that divine royal treaty, people live a life that keeps both things about God. His love and grace must be kept in mind. Without God's grace, we fall. But we also must keep in mind his holiness and his righteousness. And that's where you get into the area of stipulations. How do you live? What do you, you know, how do you respond to God's covenant? And we'll get to that. And then again, in Hebrews, he's warning this people, and we've heard this over and over, you know, pay attention to the great salvation. Guard your heart. Keep Jesus in your mind. Be careful not to harden your heart or let your heart become hardened so you don't enter his rest, right? And hold on to your confession when you think about your high priest Jesus. Hold on to your confession. Now, the Old Testament covenant, and this is a royal covenant, it had these elements in it. Now, kind of help you. The declaration of the suzerain. So in Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God. How many of you want that to be true for you? I am the Lord your God. Not me, but you know what I mean. God's saying to you, I am the Lord your God. So we don't get rid of that. We don't change that. And then he declares his protections, right? He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, we could say, he gave me his son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. He gave me the Holy Spirit. He gave me the gospel. He's done so much for my protection, right? And then, have no other gods except me. He wants absolute allegiance. Now, none of that changes, right? Because that all should still be true of us. But the stipulations. There were 613 laws that God gave between Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. There's all these laws that are detailed and given examples of and what have you in those books. And that's what he says. He said, those people did not remain faithful to my covenant. What did they do? Well, they basically doubted God all the time. They never believed. And we've talked about this, folks. It's so important that we believe what God has said. One of the stipulations I would say that still exists is we must trust that God's word is true word and that he will do those things. And remember, he gave an oath. He gave an oath to promises. So that it's not the promises that change, though the word was used in the text above. It's not really the promises. The promise of land, offspring, God's presence, protection, all that. That still stands. That's still there, right? But the stipulation. 613 laws, right? Then there's an invocation. There's an invocation of, I'm going to enforce this law. I'm going to enforce this covenant. Now, God enforces the covenant. You and I don't enforce the covenant. I can't say, well, God's got to accept me no matter what I do. No. You don't have that authority. You don't have, this is a royal covenant. It's something that's handed down to us. It's unalterable. That's why, by the way, why the Old Testament is inspired divine word. Because it's written as a royal covenant. You can't change a royal covenant, right? And so it's changed only through Christ here, right? And then the treaty is placed in the temple, right? They take the two tablets, and he puts them in the Ark of the Covenant, and they're stored. And that basically says, you know, my God's going to watch that and make sure that I obey it. And then it's pulled out every once in a while for people to read it. So what happened in the Old Testament, the people didn't follow God. They twisted his words. We were in Numbers, and they went as far as to say that God took them out of a land of milk and honey and that he made them slaves. Totally twisted. I mean, in other words, basically calling God a liar. They could not be faithful. They would not be faithful because all of their stipulations were external. Nothing was internal. Nothing was in their heart or in their mind. They were told to put tassels on their clothes so that when they looked at those tassels, oh, yeah, God's watching me. God knows, right? Or they were supposed to write scriptures and stick them in their doors of their house. Why? Oh, yeah, that's right. And they touch that when they walk in the house. Some still do, right? And they say, oh, yeah, the word of God. I got to remember the word of God. But it was all outside of them. And it never sealed their hearts. It never made them legitimately God's people. They always failed. They always faltered. They never were able to please God. And so that part of the covenant, something needed to change. And what the author of Hebrews tells us is that the covenant was changed by Jesus Christ. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. First of all, the new covenant that Jesus gives us is internal. It's internal. I have the law of God. When I start to do something and it's not right, God lets me know. It's right there. It's in my conscience. It's in my heart. I don't have to necessarily have my brother come, hey, you know what you just did. Doesn't hurt sometimes to have that. But the Holy Spirit and God will convict my heart because he's written his rule in my heart. He's written it there. And so as soon as I take a misstep, I know something's wrong, right? Then he talks about the idea of he's going to be our God and we are going to be his people. Again, the idea of the relationship. God wants us to be united with him. He wants us to have fellowship with him. John calls it fellowship. In 1 John, he says, you know, we write this to you that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father. In Jesus, at the end of John, the gospel, talking to his disciples, he says, in that day, I will be in you and you will be in me. And I am in the Father and we are going to all be one. In other words, there's a unity that was never possible in the Old Testament. There's a unity with God. There's a power of God in us that is different than anything they had. He says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man, his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me. Now, what that means, in the Old Testament, what did you have? You had prophets. And prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit for a mission. And they'd go out and they'd say, this is what the Lord says. And the people were supposed to listen. They often didn't listen, right? But that was how you heard from the Lord. And now he says, that's not going to be the way it is. He says, you know, it's not like you're going to need someone, hey, you need to know the Lord. Not that we're not witnessing. But everyone is going to know the Lord. Every one of us. I hope you know that. I really do. I hope you know the Lord. I hope as we worship God and feel his presence and feel his grace around us that we say, you know, I know the Lord. It's so important. Without that, we don't. We're not in the covenant. We're outside. I know the Lord. I know his intention for me is good. I know that his grace is powerful. I know that his laws and his holiness is real and it's true. And I know that he has set before us a hope that's based on his word. So it's real. It's there, right? So I know the Lord. So we're going to know the Lord. They're going to know people from the smallest to the greatest, if there is such a thing. Doesn't matter. We know the Lord. Right? And then he says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And ume, right, Chris? Ume, Jordan. I will never remember their sins. It's the strongest negation in the Greek language. I will never remember their sins. One of the things that helps us through is when we mess up, we call upon the name of the Lord. We bow down. If we have a doubt in our mind and we say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to doubt you. I don't want to live as though someone who doubts you. I pray, Almighty God, that you will restore me and help me to have a stronger faith. Help me to walk in a faith better than I've been. If I mess up and I sin, I do something I shouldn't have done, or I say something I shouldn't have said, Mighty God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will forgive my sin and help me to find peace with my brothers and sisters, right? There's grace in God, and he says when you call on his name and when you bow before him and you beg for your righteousness to be restored, he says, I will never, ever remember your sins. I'll put it away from you. It's gone. There's healing. There's a wholeness. Remember, what I want you to see in this new covenant is just like the throne room. The throne room is a living throne room. Jesus is there. There are angels. There are elders. There's lightning and thunder, and there's a rainbow. But it's a living throne room. It's a living salvation. This is a living covenant. This isn't written in stone. This is something that we don't say, you know, I'm done, because I'll never be done. I'm always living in the covenant relationship with God. I'm always growing in how I know God. I'm always growing in my relationship with God. And I'm always seeking the grace and power of God to cleanse my heart from sin and to be done with it. We sing that song, you know, There's a Fountain. I love that song. You probably know because we sing it very often. But that part about when the ransom church is finished, in effect, to sin no more. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. When we think about the covenant of God, what God is really doing and what Jesus is doing for us, it's a living covenant. It's not stone. It's not wooden tables and gold-covered rooms. It's a real living temple and a real perfect high priest standing in front of Almighty God for you and for me, creating a living way. It's dynamic. It works in our hearts. It works in our minds. It works towards us becoming God's children, becoming like Jesus, day by day, step by step. It's a living covenant. And I pray for all of us that we understand that. Because there is a huge difference between obeying the law and stone tablets and artifacts of wood and a living, dynamic covenant with God that isn't here. It's in the throne room of heaven that it's established. And it descends to us from God by His grace. Amen?